Loving the Church, Loving the World, an exposition of Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, April the 18th, 2010.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity of being together this morning. I pray that as we come to your word now, that you'll open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word, make application to our hearts. Speak the word we need to hear, the word that will challenge us, the word that will encourage us, the word that's going to enable us to be the people that you've called us to be. As you speak, may we hear, but more important, may we heed the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's the kind of thing that sounds easy enough. I mean, when you look at it on paper, you find yourself saying, well, of course that's true. The problem is putting it into practice. Looking at it, saying it, is the easy part. In fact, standing up here, it's easy for me to say it. Sitting in a Sunday school classroom, it's extremely easy to say it. We should love others. Now, there's not going to be anybody disagree with that. You're not going to make that statement and somebody say, no, that's not true. What we need is some good old-fashioned hate. It's not going to happen. They're going to say, yeah, I agree with that. We ought to be more loving. We ought to be more caring. We need to reach out to others and love them and embrace them. We all agree to that. The problem is when we put a face on that statement. The problem is when we picture an individual and say we're supposed to love them. See, when you and I came to faith in Christ, when we turned from our sin to trust Christ and we're made part of the family of God, we're made part of His body, we have given up the luxury of choosing who we love. That's not ours anymore to decide. His word's pretty clear. His word is really clear that I am to love my neighbor. And the context says that my neighbor is anybody I come across who's in need. And I'm commanded, it's not suggested, I'm commanded that I need to love my neighbor. That person in need, whoever they are, whatever the circumstance. It's also clear that I'm told in Scripture, I'm to love the church. The problem is, folks at church aren't always lovable. But I'm commanded to love them. And worst yet, the Bible's clear. There's no mistaking it. Love your enemy. Now that's where I have to say, that's ridiculous. There's that part of me that says, I'd rather die. And the Bible says, well, that's good because that's what you're going to have to do. Amen. If you're going to do that. You're going to have to die to yourself. You're going to have to die to your agenda. You're going to have to die to your pride. And you're going to have to love. We're talking about the life that we've been called to as the people of God. The life that the Lord expects from His people. Now, wait a minute. What's this demands thing? Are there really obligations? I thought I just prayed the prayer and I'm good to go. Now, faith in Christ is the beginning of a journey. It's the beginning of a lifetime. And it is a demanding life. It demands of us that we walk in obedience to the commands of Christ. It demands a life of progressive holiness, that we are to grow in holiness and righteousness. It is a life that will end in glory, and it is a difficult road. There are steeps to be climbed, and there are deep valleys. It's not a life for the faint of heart. It is a demanding, arduous journey. But it's the life that we've been called to. Our text this morning is found in Romans chapter 12, and we're going to look at verse 9 down through verse 21. This section begins back in verse 1 of chapter 12 by saying, in light of everything that I've been saying, in light of all that has been said about the depravity of man and God's gracious provision and life in Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit in us that cries, Papa, Father, the fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ and nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. In light of the fact that God is always faithful to His people and faithful to His promise, here are some things that are expected. I urge you, I plead with you, brothers, in light of the mercy of God in Christ, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's not a one-time thing. That's not a one-time decision. That's a daily sacrifice. It's a daily dying to myself. It's a daily sacrifice. And oftentimes, multiple times during the day, I have to come back and say, I got to take my body and put it back on that altar that I crawled off of and die again in order to do the thing God expects of me. Paul goes on in verse 3 through verse 8 to say that we need to see ourselves as we really are in light of Christ. And that we need to see ourselves as vitally and essentially linked to others. We're part of a body, and I have an obligation to that body. And that we are to use our gifts, our talents, and give our lives for the glory of God and for the good of others. That's where we pick up our text in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here's the life that we're called to. This is life as God expects us to live it. Life as a transformed people. Life as a people who've been born again by the Spirit of God, this is how God expects us to live. The life transformed by the Spirit of God passionately loves the church and loves the world profoundly. Wait a minute. There's something wrong with that. That doesn't sound right. In fact, doesn't the Scripture say that you can't love God and the world? Doesn't the Bible say that you need to make a choice? You need to make a decision. You need to decide, are you going to be the friend of God or the friend of the world? You can't be both. So, Pastor, how is it you come this morning to say we are to love the church and we are to love the world? That seems to be at cross purpose. It seems to be contradictory. It doesn't seem to square with Scripture. Well, stay with me and let me show you what I mean from this passage. Two things I want you to see, because I think they're clear in this passage. First, the transformed life devoutly and devotedly loves the church. And again, it's easy to say. It is really easy for me to stand up here and say that in the abstract. It's easy to take the Scripture and say, let's look at this and see what this Greek word means, and let's look at the grammatical construction, and let's try to figure out exactly what Paul is saying in this passage. It's relatively cut and dry to look at that and say, well, it's pretty clear he demands that we devoutly and devotedly love the church, that we are to be characterized by love. After all, Jesus said, this is how the world's going to know that you're my disciples. This is how the world's going to know that you really do belong to me. You have love one for another. When the world sees you loving each other, caring about each other, it's going to know something's different, something's unique, that you belong to me, that you bear the family resemblance. We are to love the church. But what does that love look like? And how is it demonstrated? Well, of course, the word that is used here for love one another is the word agape. It is the God kind of love. It is the kind of love that God has for His church. And there are some very specific qualities about it. One thing is, it is a consistent love regardless of circumstance. It is a choice. It is a decision. It is a commitment. And it's a commitment that doesn't demand something to elicit it. It doesn't demand that there is something that draws that out of me that's external. But rather, it's something that originates in me, that causes me to be consistent even when there's not a reason to be consistent. When there's not something that says, this is just so lovable or so lovely. It's also something that is very deliberate, because it's something I determined to do. And it's something that I continue to do even when I'm rebuffed, even when it's rejected. It doesn't stop. It doesn't say, well, I gave you a chance. It is love that is consistent. It's love that is deliberate. And it's the kind of love that says, I will act towards you for your greatest good. And I don't demand that you do something that earns it. I choose to love. When Paul says, inspired of the Holy Spirit, that we are to love one another, that's the kind of love he's talking about. Amen. Now notice it's qualified even beyond that, in that he says, let love be genuine. The word genuine here means sincere. It means to be without hypocrisy. It means that it's not a counterfeit kind of love. It's the genuine article. That this commitment, this self-sacrifice, this deliberate act is a genuine act. I'm not putting on. I'm not faking it. It's sincere. It's true. Let love be sincere and true. That you continually and you consistently and you deliberately love one another. This is the life we're called to. And it's the basis of all Christian conduct. Now, it's important because we live in a world that is filled with hypocrisy. We live in a world where everyone's faking it. And we're encouraged to do so. But we're commanded by our Lord to love sincerely and genuinely. And it's the consistent message of Scripture in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, above all, love each other deeply. Above all the other things, above all the other commands, make sure that you love and that your love is deep. Paul said the same thing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. The goal of this command is love. Love which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Again, Jesus said in John 13, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So there's no doubt. It's crystal clear. God expects us to genuinely love one another. Amen. Not putting on an act, not pasting on a smile, and inside you despise, but a genuine, honest, sincere, consistent, deliberate love one for another. Amen. So, you need to ask yourself, do I love the church? I believe that every person here needs to ask themselves that question. Do I love the church? And I don't mean the church in general. I don't mean that you need to ask yourself, do I have a general feeling that's positive toward church? I mean, specifically. See, when I ask you, ask yourself if you love the church, here's what I want you to do. I want you to look around this room. I want you to look to your right and to your left and ask yourself honestly, do I love the church? Do I love the people who are sitting around me? With a deliberate and purposeful love. That I desire to seek God's best in them and for them. Do you have a determined love for those with whom you are in covenant? Can you honestly look around this room this morning and say, I love these people? Let me tell you why that's important. It's important because when you join a church, you enter into covenant with the other individuals in that church. Because see, the church isn't the organization. The church isn't this building. The church isn't the corporation. The church is the people. And the relationship is a covenant relationship. What does that mean? It's a marriage. It's adjoining my life to your life. And that means there are obligations attached to that. It's not popular today, and I know that. I understand that. But it's part of the weakness and it's part of the failing of the church that we don't understand. Church membership has strings attached. Amen. When I join the church, I accept an obligation that my life is to be spent for your good. Your life is to be spent for my good. Church attendance matters. Not because I have to go to meetings where other preachers ask me, how many did you have Sunday? Church attendance is not important because we have to turn in a report every year that goes to the denomination and they see whether the number's up or down. It matters because it's part of my obligation to you that says, I invest my life in you. I care about you and I want together with you. So that you and I can pray together. So you and I can sing together. So that you and I share our lives together. And if I don't, I'm making a statement. And that statement is, it's not about you. It's about me. And if I don't get out of it what I want, I'm gone. That's totally contrary to the life that we're called to. Because the whole flow of this passage is about our losing ourselves for the sake of others. And that's at the heart of what it means to love. And we're called to love one another. Can you look around this room this morning and say, I love these people? If you can't, you need to pray. And you need to say, God, give me a love for these people. I can tell you right now, if you're waiting for me to be deserving of your love, you got a long wait. Because I'm going to fail. Amen. And I'm going to hurt you. Because I'm going to do something stupid. Amen. I'm going to say something wrong. And I'm going to forget to do something. And by the way, so are you. And if I wait for you to be lovely, we're never going to get around to it. Amen. Love is a decision I make. Motivated and driven by the Spirit of God that says, I love you whether you ever love me or not. And I will work for your good and God's blessing in your life whether you ever acknowledge it or ever appreciate it. Because that's not why I do it. I do it because the love of God compels me to do so. Not a superficial kind of love. How do I know that? Because look at how he describes it. Your love needs to be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. See, you can't sincerely love if you don't hate evil. You can't sincerely love what is good and right and godly unless you despise that which stands in opposition to God and His kingdom and His will. You can't love good without hating evil. And it demands a God-honoring moral resolve toward good and evil. I need to love what God loves and hate what He hates and stand faithful and true. Love's commitment is in verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. He uses two different words. He uses the word Philadelphus, which is where we get the name of the city in Pennsylvania. It means a brotherly affection. But he also uses the word philos, which is a warm regard. So when you put them together, it's not just friendship. It's a family bond. The love I have for the church is a family love that says, doesn't make any difference what they do, they're family. And they will forever be family. Then he says, seek to outdo one another in showing honor. The image is that you and I fight over which one of us can pay more honor to the other. It's passionate. Do not be slothful in zeal, but rather fervent in spirit. In the context of loving, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. That's all spoken in the context of loving. Sometimes loving is tribulation. Sometimes loving is bumpy, rocky. But I'm determined to love. It's demonstrated in our actions in verses 12 and 13. So that I rejoice in hope, I'm patient in tribulation, I'm constant in prayer, and I contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Hospitality is to do good. He says we're to seek to show. That's really not a good translation, because the word actually means pursue or chase it down. See, I don't patiently wait for an opportunity to place itself in my lap so that I can show kindness. I track down any opportunity to do it. I'm in hot pursuit for a chance to show hospitality or grace or mercy to you. It's an active, even more than active, it is an aggressive thing. One of the marks of a transformed life is that it loves the church. But second, the transformed life astonishingly loves the world. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but rather associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. When the Scripture says we are not to love the world, it means don't love the world system. Don't embrace the worldly lifestyle, the worldly way of thinking. In this context, he's saying, we are to love those who are in the world, who are not like us. And we're to love them profoundly, in an astonishing way, This is written in the context of the first century where the church was persecuted, where the church was despised by the Roman government and by the Jewish establishment, and their membership were being rounded up and executed. And in that context, he says, bless those who persecute you. It's a tall order. And he doesn't mean just a silly little superficial, well, I got fired today and then I went out and they beat me up all because I'm a Christian, but bless them. No. It means you pray God's blessing. You pray that God would be good and merciful and kind to those who despise you. It's radical. It is a radical thing that ought to leave you saying, you're kidding, right? You really don't expect that, right? No, it's exactly what he expects. How do I know that? Because that's how my Lord responded. Mocked, spit upon, beaten, nailed to a cross, and still they stood before him and they laughed and they jeered and they pointed their fingers and they just laughed a belly laugh. They thought it was great and wonderful to watch him humiliated, suffering, and dying. And what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them, I say. Don't curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony. What is he saying? He's calling us to a very demanding life. It is not a simple thing. It is an extraordinary thing, and it requires nothing short of your death to do it. Verse 15, he makes it clear, you are to share in their lives so that you can rejoice when they rejoice and you can weep when they weep. Verse 16, you are seeking to live in harmony. As far as it depends on you, 14 and following, that you live at peace with them. Now that demands that you be caring. It demands that you be vulnerable. And that you're willing to be hurt. Because you can do everything that is asked of you in verse 14 through 16, and it will not be appreciated, and they'll just do it more. Amen. But the life we're called to is a life that says, I'm willing to do it and be hurt and despised. And be misunderstood. But really what he demands of us in verse 14 through 16 is nothing compared to what he demands of us beginning at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what's honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace. Look at verse 19. Never avenge yourself. How do we live this life? How do we love the world in the context and the way that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is demanding of us? The key is there in verse 19. Look at it. Never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. See, in order for you to do the things that Paul is calling you to do in this passage is that you have to be willing to trust God with it. You have to be willing to say, I believe God will do what he said he would do. I'll leave it with the wrath of God. That vengeance is not mine, it's the Lord's, and he'll repay, and he'll do what's right, and he'll do what is just. I'll leave it to God. But boy, that's hard to do. Because everything in us says, no, I know what justice is, and I'll handle this one. That's that whole bit about when somebody comes up and slaps your cheek, you turn the other one. Yeah, right. But that's the life we're called to. How do you do that? You can only do it if you say, I'll trust God to do the right thing. Trust God. Leave it to the wrath of God. Here's the problem. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse, or chapter 19 and verse 22 says that sometimes the Lord smites or strikes in order to heal. Here's where it gets really sticky. Because leave it to the wrath of God may just be God will strike in such a way as to bring my enemy, the one that has harmed me, the one that has hurt me, to faith. So he becomes my brother for all eternity. Can you live with that? I'll leave it to the wrath of God. How do you do that? You do that by understanding that you are deserving of God's eternal burning wrath, and He chose to be merciful to you. And if He chooses to be merciful with your enemy, so be it. But you do realize if He chooses to do that, He will make your enemy your friend, your brother. Leave it to the hand of God. Don't repay evil with evil. Don't be overcome by evil. Did you notice how it ends? Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good. Your business, my business, is to leave it in the hand of God. It's God's business to deal with injustice and wrong and evil. What's your responsibility and mine? Well, if you're hungry, if your enemy is hungry, then you need to feed him. If he's thirsty, you need to give him something to drink. The only redeeming thing in this whole is when he says, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. In so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Now, there's a lot of question about what that means, and all I can say is, I like the sound of it. I'm just being honest with you. There's a part of me that says, that's something. Leave it with God. As one who's been transformed by the grace of God, we are to devoutly and devotedly love the church. And we are to love the world profoundly. That's what marks us as those who've been changed, transformed by God's grace. That's the life we've been called to. That's a life you'll never live in your strength, in your power, but only by the grace of God. And that's the point. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are good and gracious. You're merciful. And because you are, you have granted to those who have acknowledged their sin life eternal and abundant. But that kind of life then changes us. It works in us a different kind of living. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us to so live. Transformed lives that we impact the world around us. Father, grant us grace. Grant us mercy to embrace this truth and live it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.